A couple of nights ago, I spoke about three mountains of Scripture. I spoke of Mount Sinai, which I think is a wonderful picture of the righteousness of God. I spoke about Mount Moriah, which is a picture, I think, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then of Mount Ararat, which is a picture of our salvation going somewhere. We have a destination. The Christian message is not about giving us an interesting or a meaningful life here, and then we die, then that's just the end of it. So I call those mountains of salvation. This evening I'd like to talk about what I'm going to call another type of mountain. Not mountains of salvation, but mountains of challenge, but also mountains of victory. I'd like to talk about Carmel, I'd like to talk about Gerizim, and I'd like to talk about Olivet. There is a technical definition for mountain in our country. Pendle Hill, for example, is not tall enough to be a mountain. And I suspect some of the ones that I'm going to talk about this week are not either. But anyway, they're hills, but I'm going to call them mountains. So the first one we're going to look at is Mount Carmel. Now, when I think of Mount Carmel, I invariably think of the prophet Elijah. And we're going to read shortly from 1 Kings chapter 18, which is a great contest between the prophet Elijah and possibly 850 false prophets who have gathered there as well. And Israel at the time of Elijah, at the time of 1 Kings 18, has really backslidden. Instead of worshipping God, they're worshipping a false god called Baal. And Baal is a fertility god. He's a god of reproduction. He's a god of vegetation. He controls the rain. If we were going to invent a god in Britain, we wouldn't invent a rain god. We'd invent a sunshine god, wouldn't we? Hey. So in a very dry kind of country, especially where famine does stalk the land, a fertility god is quite a useful character to know. There's only one problem. He's not real. So you can pray to him all you like, nothing will happen. But unfortunately, an awful lot of the people are worshipping Baal, and King Ahab and Jezebel are worshipping Baal as well. And when you've got the power of the state behind Baalism, it becomes quite powerful. Furthermore, the worship of the living God may have been deemed to be quite old-fashioned. Now, I think Baal worship is quite old-fashioned. Nobody worships Baal now, as far as I'm aware. But in the 7th or 8th century BC, the worship of the living God, well, that's what the former generations did, but we are cutting edge. We are modern. We can reinterpret religion for the times in which we live. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, people back then were perhaps concluding that Baal worship was the way ahead. There's also an awful lot of people in Israel at that time who are quite ambivalent. In the passage which I'm going to read, there are people there who are just watching. So you've got the Baal worshippers, there are many of them. You've got ordinary people, some of whom I think go along with Baal worship, others are a bit more ambivalent. And then we come across the one man who's going to make a stand. So 1 Kings chapter 18, I'm going to read from verse 20. 1 Kings 18 and 20. So we're living at we're reading of a period of time when Ahab is king and Elijah is prophet. 1 Kings 18 and 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them choose. Let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leapt about the altar which they had made. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. In a way, this is a real chapter of victory. I think you know what follows. You know, he gave them a fair shot, a fair crack of the whip. He gave them their time. He even let them choose the bull. But nothing happened. And then Elijah's turn is going to come. And he doesn't need to slash himself or leap around or shout louder, because the living God is able to hear. And it's a wonderful victory, and yet it's also a tragedy. Let's just remind ourselves, where is this happening? It's not in Egypt. It's not in Syria. It's not in Babylon. It's in Israel. The one nation of the world, as far as we know, which was monotheistic, whose people had a covenant with the Lord had a covenant with them. And here is one man having to prove and demonstrate to them that there is one God, and it's the God of Scripture. What was Elijah thinking? Well, I think he is enjoying himself, actually, laying around watching the prophets of Baal waste their time. And also cutting themselves. There's going to be a bit more cutting coming up as well. They're anticipating what's going to happen later on. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. In other words, there had been an altar there from the past. Now, there is a tension in Scripture. You know, the high places were not good places to be. Nevertheless, there is an altar to the Lord which had been broken down. And for many years, it had not been used. You see, people weren't following God anymore. The Lord of Israel was now Baal. Everybody else around us worships Baal. And let's face it, you know, he's in charge of the rain supply. And we do need rain, and we do need crops, and we do need children, and our livestock need to be fertile. You know, is the God of Moses really a God of fertility? I don't think he is. And the altar of the Lord has become ruinous through want of use, but Elijah is rebuilding it. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel will be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seers of seed.
And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. He also filled the trench with water. Water is quite valuable during that drought. But nothing's too good for God. And of course, water does have a habit of making things harder to burn. Nothing is too hard for God. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, at God's usual time, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Now we've got Jacob named in verse 31 as Jacob. Here it's as Israel. The God of Elijah is not new and modern, newfangled. He's the same God who called Abraham out of Ur. The same God who created. People, certainly in our time and our culture, don't generally invent new gods now, but they do reinvent gods. You see the difference there? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. But the God of love, which people often talk about as a human invention. Now, I know God is love. I know God so loved the world. But when people talk about the God of love, if you ask them, well, what does he do? They'll say, well, he just loves everybody and he endorses everybody. And it kind of doesn't matter what you do or what you believe because God loves you and that's the end of it. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible loves you more than you will ever know or understand. But he's also righteous and pure. And there are examples of conduct and behavior which he does not like. He's holy and he will punish. This made up God of love never punishes anybody. Because everybody is right all the time. Unless, of course, you're also intolerant. Then the made up God of love doesn't like you. No, he's praying and calling upon the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He uses God's name. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Elijah is not putting God to the test. He's not saying, perform a miracle that I may become popular, that these good folk may be entertained, but rather that you will be glorified and that these people may know that you are God, not Baal. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Sounds like a wonderful revival, but I'm afraid this battle is going to continue because these people, shilly-shally, they flip-flop. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there, fulfilling the very law of the God who has just vindicated himself and his servant. Carmel, essentially, is a mountain of false religion. It was made by the living God. It had once had an altar upon it to the living God. There's evidence in the Bible that Elijah may even have made his home there. And yet it was a place which had been handed over to false worship. I sometimes feel that the country in which we live is a Mount Carmel. A 100 years ago, more people claimed to be Christian. It didn't mean they were, of course, and you had an awful lot of people standing in pulpits denying this and doubting that, thinking themselves ever so fashionable. But within a few generations, those churches closed down, and good riddance to them. But now there literally are hundreds, if not thousands, of places in Great Britain where people worship the gods of India. And here we have Elijah, very much a man in a minority, but of course a man with God. He's never really in a minority. Wouldn't you think that after Sinai and Moriah and Ararat, when Noah's children stepped off that boat with a knowledge of God, that knowledge of God would have filled the earth? They'd have taught it to their children and their grandchildren, and yet the whole world, even Israel, went after foreign gods, of which Carmel is an example. And again, it appears to be a brilliant victory for truth. But if you were to go on and read the next chapter, Elijah is fleeing for his life because the Baal worshipper in chief is not very pleased that her prophets have been put to death. Never apparently occurred to Jezebel that, well, if Baal can't defend them, maybe she should not be defending him. But there we go. So Carmel is a picture of false religion. But I want to talk about another mountain now. Gerizim. Fake religion. False religion, as practiced on Carmel. Fake religion, epitomized by Mount Gerizim. Let me read to you a few lines from Paul writing to Timothy. He talks about useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Well, how can godliness be a means of gain? Because it's not real godliness. I have come across, perhaps you have come across, religious leaders who claim to be Christian. They may even wear the uniform. But they're only after your money. They're not really bothered how and where you stand with God. They don't care about where you spend eternity, because the way they teach and the way they live, they don't even care about their own. Again, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Sorry, verse 3. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. I think Paul is talking about his own days, but we are still in them. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and yet, in verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. How on earth can you be all of those things and yet have a form of godliness? I could put a mask on, but it would be my face underneath. I could dress up in a costume or an outfit, but it would be my body underneath. These false teachers, these hypocrites about whom the apostle is writing,
underneath, they are brutal, they despise that which is good, they're unforgiving, they're slanderers, but outwardly, they have a form of godliness. They appear to be pious. They appear to be deeply religious people. He goes on to say, from such, turn away. Well, what has all that got to do with Mount Gerizim? And yet I think, in a way, Mount Gerizim is a picture of fake religion. Baal worship on Mount Carmel, it was obviously different and at odds with the worship of the living God. I don't think anybody went up to Elijah that day and said, sorry, which side are you on? Are you the Baal one or are you... They're very, very different. Chalk and cheese. But with fake religion, especially fake Christianity, it's not always quite so easy to tell A from B. Mount Gerizim, which is not far from Nablus, in the earlier parts of Scripture, is a real place of blessing. But later on, it's going to become a place of counterfeit. It looks right, but it's not. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, I ought to explain, by the way, I've been here all day, and we have an awful lot of swallows around the chapel. They like to come into the porches. They're not nesting, I just think they're nosy. And they like to sit on the door, get their breath back, and then clear off. Okay? That's why we don't have the doors open. There you go. So I have some competition with the swallows. They have a form of godliness. They have a form of godliness, but yeah. They hang around church doors, but they never come in and believe. There you go. So Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 29. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. So Gerizim was a place of blessing. You get a similar comment made in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 33. We had a young man preach on a Wednesday night a few weeks ago. And he spoke on Judges chapter 9. And you've got a young man called Jotham, who I think tells the first parable in the Bible of the trees who wanted the bramble to be made king among them. And it was a warning to those who wanted to make an ungodly and treacherous Abimelech their king. So a place of blessing. Then in Judges 9 it becomes a place of warning. By the time we get to the New Testament and the centuries before it, it's become a place of counterfeit. Now if I were to say to you the word Samaritan, what might you think of? You might think of a nice person who does good in society and that kind of thing. Or you might think of somebody who mans the phone line that you can phone up at all hours to ask for help and advice, someone to talk to. Of course, if you know your Bibles, you'll know that a Samaritan was somebody who lived around Samaria. They were probably descended from those whom the Assyrians did not deport. And they were at odds with the Jews. When Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, there was hatred between those two ethnic groups. The Samaritans claimed that Mount Gerizim was the real Mount Moriah. That is where Abraham offered Isaac. That mountain is the true and real place where the temple should be. Indeed, they built an alternative temple on it. In the end of the 2nd century BC, the Jews were not terribly keen on it, and they destroyed it. on the grounds that there is one temple to God, and it will be on the Mount Moriah, which Solomon built the temple on. Destroying that temple, of course, increased the hatred between the Samaritan and the Jew. But how about this interesting fact? In 36 AD, just a few years after the crucifixion of Christ, a man who claimed to be a reincarnation of Moses, a Messiah, gathered an armed following on Mount Gerizim. And many of the Samaritans rallied to him. And the governor in Judea was a man called Pontius Pilate. And he ruthlessly put it down. And so ruthless was he that a complaint was made to the Syrian governor, Vitellius, and Pilate was possibly recalled to Rome because of it. Now, it's not really clear what happened there, because Vitellius, the governor of Syria, I don't think could have ordered a fellow governor home. It's not quite clear. But as a result of that, Pilate goes back to Rome. It's remarkable, isn't it? The true Messiah comes to Jerusalem and Pilate has him killed. Within a few years, a fake Messiah goes to the site of the fake temple and Pilate also has him killed. In the late 60s, the Jews rebelled against Roman rule. And the Samaritans joined in. The Roman general Vespasian sent a relatively junior officer to Mount Gerizim called Cerealis to deal with the Samaritan rebels. A few years later, which he did, by the way, I think 11,600 of them were killed, according to Josephus. A few years later, Vespasian becomes the emperor, and he appoints Cerealis to deal with some other difficult people, the Brigantes. They lived in Brigantia, and you're thinking, where on earth is Brigantia? We're in it now. You know what Cerealis did? He built roads all the way through Brigantia. It's possible he actually used that road next to our chapel because it was built on his orders. Remarkable, isn't it? That the man who dealt with the Samaritan rebels probably passed through Rimington. Doesn't add a great deal to my spiritual point, of course, but I like things like that. I really do. We're in the middle of nowhere here, and yet I can talk about a man who built a road with a man who dealt with rebels on Mount Gerizim. But the most important aspect of the Mount Gerizim aspect of Scripture is what the Lord Jesus spoke about in John chapter 4. This is my text. So if you want to turn to it, John chapter 4, the heading in my Bible is Christ witnesses to the woman at the well. I'm going to read from verse 5, John chapter 4 and verse 5. What has this to do with Mount Gerizim? So he, Jesus, came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Joseph gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the town to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Well, why not? Well,
They might be descended from Israelites, but they're also descended from Gentiles. They're not true-blooded Israelites. They're not welcome at our temple. And they built themselves a fake temple. We have nothing to do with Samaritans. And yet here is the Son of God deliberately going into Samaria. Jesus was looking out for the outcast. He had an appointment with this woman. And his mission was to reach out to Samaritans as well. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" She's quite a smart woman. People suggest that, you know, she's drawing water in the middle of the day. She's not a moral woman, but she's smart. She argues back, doesn't she? Feisty. But she won't win this argument. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him like a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that, you spoke truly." How on earth does he know that? The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." When you read the dialogue in scripture, it's very hard to detect the tone. When she answers him, I think her answers are laced with sarcasm. So in verse 15, it could be she's very earnest. "Sir, give me this water." I think she's being sarcastic. "Give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw water." Yeah, I've heard it all before. You Jews and you rabbis, you religious teachers, you talk about this, you talk about that, but I still have to draw this water at the end of the day. But I think she changes in verse 19. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I think the sarcasm has gone. And yet now she starts twittering on. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Which mountain? Gerizim. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, Zion, or Mount Gerizim. She does believe in God. She knows a prophet when she sees one. Why now is she talking about mountains and where to worship? Is it a kind of deflection strategy? Or does she know that Jew and Samaritan, Jerusalem and Gerizim, it's an important distinction? And if she is saying that, she's right. Now, this is where some people would love Jesus to have said, "You can worship wherever you like as long as you mean it." He doesn't. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." The true worship of God
is not going up the right mountain. And he also says later on that even the temple of Jerusalem, which was the right temple, and it was in the right place, even one day that too would be knocked down. You see, the temple was built to point people to Christ. All those animals sacrificed time after time after time, pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Worship here is not just some kind of formulaic ritual. I once went to a cathedral in Malta. And it was closed apart from on a Sunday. So I thought, well, we'll wander in. Sit at the back. And that way I can claim to have been to a cathedral and looked around it. It was packed with Maltese Roman Catholics. But while the priest was talking, they were all talking to each other. And there were dogs walking up and down. And people playing with babies and catching up. And now, don't get me wrong, I wouldn't have been any happier if they'd all been, you know, focusing upon that wafer. But it was the act of being there was enough to tick the box. And I wonder if some of the worshippers in Jerusalem and Gerizim were doing a similar thing. Right, we've been up the mountain. We've done it. You worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, we know that there were plenty of Jewish people back then who were hypocrites, who didn't practice what they preached. The Pharisees seem to be always available for a telling off and a rebuke from the Lord Jesus. And yet I think their theology was correct. They might not practice what they preach, but what they preached, I think, was pretty good most of the time. This woman and the Samaritans, they went on Mount Gerizim to worship and to pray, but they didn't know who they were worshipping or what they were praying to. He is not doubting their sincerity. He is doubting the efficacy, the effectiveness, the vitality of that religion. It's not enough just to believe in God. It's not enough to feel that somebody is with you. It's not enough to attend church. To be a Christian means that you're in relationship with God. You know God. Your identity is in him and he is in you. You know that your sin has been forgiven because Christ has paid for you upon the cross. Too many people, even in churches, are like the Samaritans. They don't know who they're worshipping. But the God of the Bible, the God of the burning bush, he can be known. He has a name. He has a character. He's not some mysterious Greek demiurge, a kind of faceless power in the universe. He's a person. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship and music are not the same thing. Don't ever leave church and say, oh, that worship was great. You can say the music was great if you want. But don't assume that worship and music are the same thing. The music might be great and God may have rejected it as worship. The music might be poor. But people were worshipping God with their heart and their soul and their mind, and the Father delighted to accept it. We can also worship God without music. Let's not think that standing up at the right time or raising our arms at the right moment or even coming to church itself is worship. You can go through a rigmarole. You can go through a routine and God doesn't accept it. The Samaritan people were going up that hill week after week after week after week. They, according to the Lord himself, they didn't know who they were worshipping. It wasn't in spirit and it wasn't in the truth. Mount Carmel, false religion and a false god. Mount Gerizim, fake religion and an unknown god. When Paul goes to Athens, he finds the altar to the unknown god. I imagine from time to time people put offerings upon it and worshipped this unknown god. But the unknown god can be known. He reaches down to us. You don't need to build your towers of Babel to him. They won't reach. But in Christ, God has come down to us, even to the miry pit. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I cannot help but think that the Lord went to that well that day in order to meet that woman. It wasn't just good fortune. It wasn't just, you know, lucky that she ran out of water and she went out at midday. He intended to meet her. She is not a very moral woman. I mean, the five former husbands, they might all have died. They might all have died by natural causes. Or maybe they ended the marriage because she wasn't faithful. Husband number three didn't want her sleeping with the man who would become husband number four. We don't know. We know that the man she's living with now, she's not married to. So she's immoral, even by the standards of her day. Her theology is not very good. And she has religious views. She can argue. She has a sharp tongue. But she goes up a mountain. And the temple, of course, isn't there anymore. But to worship on the spot of a fake temple, and really a god which is fake as well. I think this woman has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof. You might worship a wafer. You might pray to Mary and mean it with all your heart. You might go pounding the streets and knocking on doors and sitting with that A board in the rain, week in, week out, to try and please the God of the watchtower. You have a form of godliness, but you're denying the power of the gospel. Just because somebody is sincere doesn't mean they're right. I might sincerely take a cyanide pill thinking it's a smartie. But my sincerity doesn't make any difference to the outcome. So we've got false religion. We've got fake religion. But we've also got the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives doesn't represent, certainly in my notes, fake religion or false religion, but the end of all fake and false religion. Jesus Christ is coming back.
Now on that picture there, it's actually taken from the Mount of Olives. I appreciate you can't see things very clearly. All of those are graves. And it's looking on the Temple Mount.
What I called 2 days ago, Mount Moriah.
And it's sometimes called the Olivet Mount or the Mount of Olives. It is the only mountain, I think, which I'm going to speak about that this week, which I've actually been to. And it isn't a true mountain. But having turned down a taxi who wanted to take me up and walking up in the heat, it felt like a real mountain. It really was. I learned a lesson that day. I thought, yeah, I could do with my own grave up there because I'm not sure I'm going to get down to the bottom again. We know Jesus will come back. We don't know the timing. We may not also be sure of what's going to happen immediately afterwards. There are different views. All of them can be justified from Scripture. Well, some of them can be. But there is a strong suggestion from Scripture that the Mount of Olives is the place to which Jesus will come back. Somebody was telling me only the other day, it might not be the Mount of Olives. Okay, but there is a good argument for it. And I'm going to read from Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. On Monday when I spoke about the mountains of salvation, I thought that was so positive. Sinai, negative. We've broken God's law and we're condemned. Moriah, God has come to provide a sacrifice for us. Ararat, we have a wonderful destination when we get off the ark. Tomorrow, I'm talking about the mountains of hope. Seeing the promised land from afar. Seeing Christ from afar. Being with Christ up close. You might guess what the mountains are. But what about the Wednesday talk? The mountain of false religion. The mountain of fake religion. Is it all going to be negative? No. Because the day is coming when there will be no false religion on this planet. And there'll be no fake Christianity either. It will all disappear. And only truth and godliness, true godliness, will cover the whole earth. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it towards the south. And you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Now I know that there are passages of Scripture to do with the end, to do with prophecy, which have a number of different interpretations. It seems likely to me that this mountain, this hill, symbolizes the end of all which is false and all that which is misleading. Every deceit will end when the Lord Jesus comes back. I think he will come back to it. Curiously, he seems to have begun his triumphal entry from the Mount of Olives. I think Mark says, now when they drew near Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you. As soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, and so on. The Mount of Olives. In Matthew chapter 24, which is
a whole body of teaching to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and, I think, his own return, he's on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is a great place to look down on Jerusalem. And yet I also wonder if, when Jesus did much of his teaching about his return, he did it from the spot to which he will return. Luke chapter 24 and verse 50 says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Where was Bethany? The east side of the Mount of Olives. If you see Luke as part one and Acts as part two, Luke continues in chapter 1, verse 9. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" He will come with and on the clouds. I think he will come back to the Mount of Olives. And if the fallen world in which we live is characterized by false religion and fake religion, thank God for the Mount of Olives, which symbolizes the final victory of truth, the final expulsion of that which is wicked and deceitful. And in closing, I'd like to read from Psalm 2. Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" That is false religion. Every civilization, every nation has been religious. Did you know that? You think, what about communist Russia? They worshipped the communist leadership. They worshipped Lenin. They worshipped Stalin. They worshipped Marx. To break away from the living God is simply to adhere to false religion. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his great displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" When Jesus comes back, he might come back to the Mount of Olives, but he's claiming the entire planet. And he will rule and reign over the entire planet. Mount Carmel will be a place of truth. Mount Gerizim will be a place of truth. The Vatican will be a place of truth. Mecca will be a place of truth. Salt Lake City will be a place of truth. London will be a place of truth. "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." A scary psalm. Jesus Christ, not one to be messed with, and yet there is a lovely invitation. Trust in him. On Mount Carmel, Elijah appeals to the people. Either follow Baal or follow the true God. Jesus goes into the heart of Samaritan territory. Even the immoral women look up to Mount Gerizim. And he says, I am the Messiah. And I've come to give you living water. Despite the condemnation of Gerizim, despite the condemnation of Baalism atop Carmel, there is hope and there is offer of restoration and renewal. And anyone in our world who's been involved in false religion or fake Christianity, you can still come to the true God through the true Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's hard to be a Christian in 2025, and you know what? You could have said that statement and applied it to any year. It was never easy. It never was, and it never will be. You'll always find yourself up against the opponents of Carmel or opponents of Gerizim. But remember, Jesus is coming back to Olivet. Keep that in mind. Amen.